We're in the Gospel of John with Pastor James Allen, and this is Scandia Bible Church. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast, Classic Edition. Since 1929, our little country church in Paulsboro, Washington, has been proclaiming the good news of God's sovereign grace. And while many preachers have come and gone, to this day, Scandia Bible Church continues to stand strong, faithfully preaching the Word of God. On Scandia Bible Church Podcast Classic Edition, we dip back to our vast recorded archives to share some sermons. Sermons that, while recorded some time ago, are filled with truth that is timeless. As a reminder, you can find us online at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you'll find all of our current sermons, as well as the classics. On today's classic program, Pastor James Allen takes us to the Gospel of John with his sermon delivered on July 17th, 1997. Today's classic sermon covers John chapter 5, verses 19 through 47.
Praise you, Lord, that you have recorded for us the things that your Son did. Lord, not all the things could be recorded, as John says. Not all the books that were ever printed could report all the things that Christ did on this earth. Lord, we praise you that you have recorded these things and these words so that we might learn of you, that we might truly know and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Help us today to learn more of him. In Christ's name, amen. John chapter 5. Last week we talked about the healing at Bethesda and the confrontation that created with the Jews. And one of the things that I raised, you know, for you to recognize, not only in this story, but in all the stories, is to ask yourself why God does these things. Why did Jesus pick this man on this day in this place to heal? He could have healed him the day before. He could have healed him the day after. That way there would have been no argument about the Sabbath. He could have simply healed him and not told him to carry his pallet. Because then, if he was just another man walking around without a pallet, no one would have noticed him. But by telling him to carry the pallet, Jesus guaranteed that the Jews would see him and stop him and ask him what was going on. And then when the man could not point Jesus out to the Jews, Jesus himself went back to the man, made himself known to the man, so that the man could point him out to the Jews. And in all these things, it's clear that Jesus intended to create the situation that resulted, which was that the Jews came to him and began to give him trouble about the Sabbath. As we saw in verse 16, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And then he answered them, and he stated two things. One is he made a statement about the Sabbath and about the rest of God, and we talked about that. The second thing, and the thing that the Jews really focused on, was that he stated his equality with God. In verse 17, he says, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." The reference to God as his Father is the key. He not only says that he is working, but that his Father is God. The answer is very clear to the Jews. They don't have any trouble understanding what he's saying here. Verse 18, "For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Now, starting in verse 19, we have a long speech of Jesus, the longest we've had yet, a long proclamation of himself to the Jews. Now, we don't know if this happened immediately. That's what it sounds like when you look at the first of verse 19. "Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them." The phrase "was saying to them," though, makes it sound like perhaps it's over a longer period. We don't know if the Jews went away and came back trying to kill him. It's kind of hard to picture how this would work in a single meeting. That is, they say something to him about the Sabbath, he makes the statement about his Father, and all of a sudden they all try to kill him. And then he has this long speech while they're all trying to kill him. So we're not sure what the context of this is. We don't know if this is immediate or what it is. I think that verse 19 through 47 is immediate, that it's an immediate response to this situation, but that actual attempts to kill him were not immediate, but that this whole conversation is what led them to desire to kill him. In other words, I don't believe they all picked up stones and started throwing at him, and he was speaking through all the stones while he dodged them. They were planning to kill him. This is what enraged them. But they were not yet at the stage of sitting down and doing a conspiracy to have him taken before the tribunal and killed, is what I think was going on. But we don't know, because John doesn't give us those sorts of details. So anyway, John chapter 5, verse 19, we begin this long proclamation. Remember in John chapter 1, he said this, that Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. This is a long, clear statement that Jesus makes to the Jews, to his own people. This is his proclamation of himself to them. And he talks about who he is and his relationship to the Father. He talks about eternal life. He talks about the resurrections. He talks about the witness of his miracles and the witness of Scripture and the witness of John. He goes through the whole thing with them. This is John, as Jesus' clear statement of who he is to the Jews at a time when they are listening, because he has already stated his equality with the Father. This is his response to them, starting in verse 19. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." This is sort of the first big section of the speech. In this section of it, Jesus sets forth his relationship with God the Father and his relationship with respect to judgment and with respect to eternal life. So look at what Jesus has to say of himself. First of all, in verse 19, he refers to himself clearly as the Son. Obviously, that's inherent in verse 17 when he calls him my Father. But he refers to himself here as the Son of God. And he says of his own ministry that he does nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Now this is important because, first of all, it answers their Sabbath day problem. Because this goes right back to verse 17. I am doing exactly what I see my Father doing. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And the works that I do are the things that I see the Father doing. Now this involves a couple of things. One, of course, it is a statement of his own perfection. Because who among us could make that statement? Who among us could ever stand and say, I only do what I see God doing? Well, one of the reasons we can't make it, and one of the inherent truths in this verse, is that Jesus knows what the Father is doing. Now that itself, although it's not made as a part of the proclamation, is inherent in the proclamation. Jesus, by saying that I do only what I see the Father doing, and in so doing, violating the Jewish rules, is claiming a position of great superiority over the Jews. He's saying to the Jews, I know what God is doing. I see the Father at work. You Pharisees don't. You Pharisees read in a book, and you follow rules. Jesus says, I don't. I see the Father working. Now understand to whom he's speaking. How had the Jews dealt with God? The Jews had not seen God in a long time. God came to them in clouds and in fire and in thunder. He came to them in things that hid him from them so that they could not see him. Remember what he said during the time of Moses? He said when Aaron and Miriam challenged Moses, he said, I talked to Moses face to face. But I talk to everyone else in visions. Everyone else I speak to in visions and in dreams, but it is not so with my servant Moses. With him I speak face to face as a man speaks to a man, and that is different from all of the prophets. God didn't speak that way to Elisha. He didn't speak that way to Elijah. He didn't speak that way to Isaiah. He spoke to them in visions. Go back and read the prophets and you see visions. You see the things like Ezekiel saw, wheels and all these things. Moses didn't see wheels. Moses dealt with God. So the Jews lived in a religion that was based on trying to figure out what God was doing, trying to get in touch with God, going to the temple and making your sacrifices and trying and hoping and seeing if there was some way to communicate with God. And here this man is saying, I know exactly what God's doing. I see Him do it. And I do what I see Him doing. He is proclaiming a position of spiritual superiority. I know what God is doing, he says. And that's what I do. And I don't do anything else except what I see Him doing. Now this, of course, means that anyone who opposes Him opposes God. He is claiming a position of utter perfection. If you oppose me, he says, you are opposing God because I do nothing of myself. Everything I do is of God. It's an amazing statement. When you think about saying this to the Jewish leaders, it's an astonishing thing to say. I know exactly what God wants done and I do it. The Son can do nothing of Himself. He says, in a position of complete subordination to God the Father. I do exactly what I see Him do. Verse 20, he talks about his relationship with God. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing, and greater works than these will He show Him, that you may marvel. The Father loves the Son and shows Him everything. Well, He doesn't show the Jews everything. Again, he claims this amazing relationship with God. That he is loved by God in a way that the Jews are not loved. And that he is shown things in a way that the Jews are never shown them. Read through the prophets and see just how mysterious so many of the prophecies are. How cloaked in mysterious language. How hard they are to understand. And how he'll go from one subject to another subject. But Jesus says, He doesn't deal with me that way. But you remember what God had promised through Moses, that there would be another prophet like Moses. He had said, there will be another one like Moses. And that was Christ. This was a sign of Messiah, that He would not be like other prophets, that He wouldn't have to deal in dreams and visions. At one point with Elisha, they call him and they're asking him how to get out of a problem. And he says, bring a musician. Remember the story? And the musicians come and they play. And he sits there and communes with God while these people play music to discover what God's will is. Jesus doesn't need that. The Father shows him what he is doing. He reveals everything to Christ. And look at the last part. It's an odd sentence. Greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. In other words, the purpose of these miracles, the purpose of these acts is to cause men to marvel at the things of God. But notice he says, he doesn't say, I will do greater things so you will marvel. He says, the Father will show me greater things. And of course, when he sees them, then he'll do them. But isn't that interesting? Jesus doesn't say, I have a plan to do something that will make you marvel. He says, God's going to show me some new things. And the new things he's going to show me are going to make you marvel. I was watching these little tapes that Diane had brought, and on the tapes that of Moses, these little children's cartoon videos on Moses, it was funny because the crowds in the Moses tape are all saying, Moses has a plan, Moses has a plan. And I asked my 9-year-old, I said, what's wrong with that? And he says, Moses doesn't have a plan. Moses is just doing what God tells him. Moses ain't got a plan. And that's exactly what Jesus is telling them. Jesus is not here with a plan. He's here on a plan. He's a part of God's plan. And I'm doing everything God shows me to do, he says. And I will do greater works, because he's going to show me greater works. Verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. The further you go, the deeper it gets. God raises the dead. But you know, he doesn't raise them all. He raises some of them. The prophets don't heal everyone. Elisha doesn't heal the son of every woman who loses a son in Israel, but the Shunammite woman. Elijah doesn't heal the son, every son that dies, but only the son of the widow. Not all lepers are healed. God gives life, he says. And just as God gives life here on earth, so I give life to whomever I wish. Imagine if a man walked into your house and said this to you. You're in downtown Winslow at Winslow Green, sitting out there sipping coffee and eating pastries, and a man walks up and says, just as God gives life to the dead, so I give life, eternal life to whomever I wish. You'd think he was a nut. And for the Jews to have to hear this, he claims here not only equality with God, he claims not only the ability to know the things of God, he claims not only a special relationship with God, where God sees him and shows him what he's doing, he now claims the power to give life. And not only physical life, but as he's going to say later in the speech, eternal life. Now who did he say this to before? This is what he told Nicodemus. He came so that he might give life to those who believe. That's his mission. And he's going to give them eternal life. And what did he tell Nicodemus? Anybody that doesn't believe in me is condemned already. And anyone who does believe in me will never come into judgment. And so just as he privately told Nicodemus about his mission, he publicly proclaims it to the Jews. This is what I'm doing. I give life to whomever I wish. Then look again, verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son. He's getting further and further down. Now He is the judge. He's not only the giver of life, He's not only the Son of God, He's not only the one who knows all things, but He's the judge. God has given all judgment. Now He previously said He didn't come into the world to judge, but to save. And yet all judgment is His. Judgment, he says, you put them together and they come out very clearly. His mission on earth on that trip was not to judge, but He is coming back. And all judgment has been given to Him. And as we'll see later in this chapter, when He raises the dead, which is His act to do, there will be two resurrections, one unto life and one unto judgment. So judgment is His. He's not going to do judgment on this trip. That's what He told Nicodemus. But judgment is His. And He has been given this judgment, He says in verse 23, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Once again, this equality. And not just equality, but identity. If you do not honor Me, He says, you dishonor God. If you don't believe in Me, He said to Nicodemus, then you are condemned already. If I do not give you life, you cannot have life, He tells them. All the things I do because I see God doing. Because He loves me and He is my Father, Jesus said. These are astonishing statements. And they cannot be made by anyone who is just a great teacher. You always hear that, well, Jesus was a great teacher. No. A great teacher wouldn't say these things. Because these things are absurd for any man to say. That he sees God doing His work. That God reveals all these things. Not some things. He shows him all things that He Himself is doing. That He knows the entire wisdom of God. The entire action of God. That He has that knowledge. And that He has control over life and death. That He has control over judgment. Now, if you think the Jews were mad when He healed somebody on the Sabbath, imagine how they're doing by the time you get to this part of the speech. He is way beyond claiming just equality with the Father. He is making a very clear statement that He is Messiah. He is making the statement that they will understand that He is the one that Moses spoke of. Because remember, that's what we saw very early. Look back at John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 45. Remember Philip's testimony to Nathanael. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found Him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, Philip knew in chapter 1 these things. That's one of the reasons that we conclude that Jesus was very clear in dealing with his early disciples. He knew who Jesus was. But Jesus now makes this proclamation clearly to the Jews. This is not the third year. This is between the first and the second. This is not late in his ministry. This is early. This is his first real public ministry. And he is out there saying these things very clearly. Remember, he went to Jerusalem, he went to Galilee, he went to Jerusalem. And there he is. He says, I am the one. All things turn on me. I choose life. I know what the Father is doing. So then he continues with it, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Now, he not only talks about future power, but present power. He says in verse 21 that he gives life to whom he wishes. And in verse 24, he tells them when he gives it. He gives it now. To those who hear his word and believe in him who sent Christ. It's interesting how Christ ties those together. We talk a lot about believing in Christ, and Christ talks a lot about that, but he also talks about believing in God the Father. Believing in him who sent me. You cannot divorce Christ from God the Father. You can't take Christianity and say that Christianity consists solely in believing in Christ, because Christ's value is entirely tied to God the Father. Sometimes we try to do that. We like to take Christ because we think he's nice and kind of get rid of God the Father because we think he's mean. Because God the Father is the Old Testament guy, you know, with all the wars and stuff, and we don't like him. So what we want is we kind of want Jesus. And yet he says here, you must believe in him who sent me. Because it is only by the authority of God that you can believe in Christ. We don't think that way much because we don't deal with messengers the way they used to deal with them. But when a messenger came, when a speaker came for someone, and they said, you know, the king has told me to tell you this, then the important thing was not believing the messenger, but believing the veracity of the king. Is the king telling you something true? In my business, I get this all the time because my clients tell me something and then I have to repeat it to opposing counsel. And opposing counsel then may not believe it. And it's not always easy to tell whether the opposing counsel thinks I'm lying or thinks my client was lying. And you always have to make that clear. You know, you always have to say, no, look, I don't believe your client's telling the truth. You know, I'm not questioning the lawyer's honesty. I'm just questioning whether your client's telling you the whole story. Because they'll you know, get real head up if they think you're attacking them personally. But Christ says there's no division here. If you don't honor Christ, you cannot honor God the Father. If you do not believe in Christ, you are condemned already, he says. If you do not believe in me, you do not believe in the one who sent me. And if you believe in me, then you believe in him who sent me. You've got to take them as a package deal. You can't get Christ without believing in God the Father. And you cannot serve God the Father without accepting Christ. That's why Christians teach that Christ is the only way. That's why he could say that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by him. If you reject him, then you have rejected the one who sent him, because he came in his name. And notice again, 24, it talks about believing. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Not will have, not could have, not might have. Has, present tense. You get it. You have eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed, that's past perfect, I think, right? Has passed out of death into life. Present perfect. Something happened in the past and has continuing impact on present, right? I never could get these things straight. So, had passed, there you go. See, I need a teacher in all my classes. Has passed. You are not, as a Christian, trying to get from death into life. You're not, as a believer, trying to get to some stage at which Jesus will give you eternal life. The prerequisites for eternal life are hearing His words and believing in Him who sent Him. And as He says later, when you believe in Me, you believe in Him who sent Me. And if you believe in Him who sent Me, you'll believe in Me. It is a question of belief, hearing His words and believing. What does Paul say? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You hear His words and believe. No one can be saved if they do not hear, because they can't believe what they don't hear. No one can be saved if they hear and don't believe. It's hearing and it's believing. And you get eternal life. You have it. You do not come into judgment. You do not even have, as He says later in the section, the resurrection unto judgment. You have a resurrection unto life. There is a judgment seat of Christ. We know from 1 Corinthians 3. There is a place where the church will be judged for what the church has done. But that's not the judgment He's talking about. He's talking about the judgment which will come at the great white throne at the end of Revelation, the judgment of the unbeliever. And He makes that clear later. You have passed out of death into life. You're in a new place. You have passed out of death into life. And it's hard to explain that to people. But that's what it means when you become a Christian. We talk about changing lifestyles and making a decision for Jesus and trying Jesus and all these other things. It is a matter of passing from death into life. Becoming a Christian is as much a change as the change between Lazarus being dead and Lazarus being alive. It is that big a change. It is the difference, it is the reverse of the difference in the Garden of Eden. There was a moment when Adam was spiritually alive and then he was dead. And that moment was absolute. It wasn't like he was part dead when he took the first bite, and then whole dead by the time he got down to the core. He was dead. When you get saved, it is not that, okay, today I have heard His word and believed, I'm 10% of the way. No. It's not that I'm 10% now, and if I really work hard and I pray and I do my daily Bible time, I'll be halfway there by the end of the year. No. You pass from death into life. As He says in Colossians, you are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It is that dramatic a change. The example I give for this, no one ever seems to think it's as good as I do. One of the most impressive things to me, and the first time it ever really struck me, was on the inauguration day of President Reagan in 1981. Because remember, we had the hostages over in Iran. And there was this big deal about whether they were going to be released. And before the inaugural ceremony, the press was all talking to these Carter administration officials about whether it was going to be released and blah, blah, blah. And then after the inauguration, as President Reagan is leaving the podium, they ask him if they're going to be released. And no one asks President Carter anymore. And for some reason, for me, it really hit me dramatically to understand that during that little period of time that they were up on that stand, something changed. And that from the moment that he took that oath, he was the president. He wasn't partly president. He was the president. And people expected him to have the answers then. They didn't expect him to come up to speed in a couple of months. They were asking him then. And whatever he said then was the official position of the whole country, because he had become the president. And that amazed me.
What did he
do? I don't even remember. But it was amazing to me that this tremendous change of power occurs so quietly. And that's what it's like when you're saved. It is an immediate and complete change. You have indeed become a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The Bible says these things over and over again because people have got to get it through their heads. It is a new life. It's not the old life painted over. It's a new life. You have passed out of death into life. What are the prerequisites? You hear, you believe. And it's done. Now, there's a long road to walk on the other end. But that's not a road that decides where you go. because you've already been transferred in kingdom. You've passed out of death. You're not in death anymore. Now you get to go into Romans and you can read all about what that means. From Romans chapter 5 through Romans chapter 8, you can read all about what that means, to pass from death into life. You can go through all the epistles. But Jesus here, of course, is just laying out the rule. You have passed from death into life. Now he explains to them with respect to the judgment how this is going to happen. Starting in verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. Boy, he's bending into the judgment now. The day is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Notice again the position he claims for himself. He doesn't say the dead shall hear the voice of God, but the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear shall live. Now, this is one of the verses, of course, that people use who want to teach, who believe that Jesus, during the time that he was in the grave or during some other time, went into the shades or into Hades or into Sheol and spoke to the spirits who were there, to the dead who had gone on before. And so this is one of the verses that is used for that. As I've told you before, I'm not convinced that the Bible really teaches that he did that, because where it talks about speaking to the spirits in prison, it seems to be speaking of the angels who left their first estate that we hear about in Jude and in 2 Peter. But this is one of the things they talk about, the dead hearing his voice. Others say that what he means here is actually very clear, that he's already said that we pass out of death into life, and when he's talking about the dead hearing his voice, he means those who are around him. That is the dead of this world. Because you were dead when you heard his voice. You're just like Lazarus. Lazarus is a great story. You're just like Lazarus. He was dead. It's an interesting question for me. Did Jesus make him alive so he could hear? Or do you hear when you're dead? You'd love to have like a camera in the cave and watched to see how this worked. But Lazarus is a perfect example where the dead heard the voice of the Son of God and came into life. But of course, we don't know how all these things work. We don't know how the Spirit works in terms of the dead, and we don't know how God returns spirits to dead bodies. The Bible just doesn't get into that with us. But either he means now or he means in the future. The day will come when all will be called from their graves, and the dead will hear the voice, and they'll come, both great and small, and they'll come to the judgment. He says, verse 26, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Boy, verse 26. What in the world does that mean? God has life in himself. It means that he is his own existence. He has no father or mother. He has no one from whom he derived life. If you ask where I got my life, it's easy. I got it from mom and dad. All of us here did. That's where you get it. But God has life in himself. He is self-sufficient. There was never a time when God was not alive. There will never be a time when God is not alive. God has life in himself, and so does the Son. The Son has life in himself. He does not require it from anyone else. And he has that life, and that gives him the power to give life. Because just as the Father can give life, that's what he said before, so can the Son. Just as the Father can raise the dead, so the Son can give life to whomever he wishes. Verse 27, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Boy, you can go through this forever. He gave him authority for judgment because he is Son of Man. He is Son of God, therefore he has eternal life. He is Son of God, therefore he has life in himself. He is Son of God, therefore he can call the dead to live, and he is Son of Man, therefore God has given him judgment. That the judgment will not be proclaimed by a God who has not been a man. The judgment will not be proclaimed by this God who has a body of spirit, a spirit body, and is only a spirit. Judgment will not be proclaimed by the Holy Spirit or by God the Father, but by his Son, the Son of Man. All judgment is given into his hand. And when people stand before the judgment seat, they will stand before a man. When they stand before the great white throne, they will stand before a man. When they kneel, as they will, for every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, they will kneel to a man. He has given him that authority because he is Son of Man. Because of his humanity, he is given the authority for judgment. Because of his divinity, he has the power to execute judgment. He has the ability to give life to those to whom he desires to give life. Now again, if you stop here and you put yourself in the position of a listener, what in the world is this man claiming for himself? The further he goes, the worse it gets for the Jew. He is claiming all power. He is essentially claiming that God the Father has given unto him all authority in heaven and earth. He is claiming to be both human and divine. A shocking statement for anyone to make, because neither Jews nor Greeks could conceive of anyone being both human and divine. He is claiming both humanity and divinity. He is claiming that he does nothing on his own, but he has been given all authority. He claims that he does what the Father says to do, and yet he has life within himself. He shows himself to be a person of absolute power and absolute submission. And clearly, he claims to be Messiah. And more than Messiah, more than the Jews ever thought Messiah could be. They thought Messiah was going to be a king. They didn't think he was going to be a god. They thought Messiah was going to run out the Romans. They didn't think he was going to raise all the dead. This is much more than they had ever dreamed of. They were looking for a prophet like Moses who could go up to a mountain or go into the temple and the cloud would come down. They weren't looking for a man who knows all things that God knows and sees all that God does. This is far beyond what they had ever thought. But he continues with the future. Verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Two resurrections. Always remember, two resurrections. There is a resurrection of life and there's a resurrection of judgment. And the division is over who has heard and believed. Because to all those who believe, they have been given eternal life. And to all those who do not believe, they are condemned already. There is a judgment. And notice, just as in his conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus makes it clear that he is the determiner of that. That all things divide on him. He is the focal point of history. If you believe in him, then you are saved. If you do not believe in him, then you are not. And what are the good deeds? Now you'll notice if you've got a King James or a New American Standard that the word deeds is in italics, because of course it doesn't appear in the Greek. It's put in there by the translators. In the Greek, it simply says those who've done the good and those who committed the evil. And I believe he means exactly what he meant when he talked to Nicodemus. I think he meant exactly what he meant when he said that the work of God is to believe on him who sent. To believe on him whom he sent. And that is that the good is to accept the truth of God, is to believe in the Son of God, to accept his words. To receive him, as John said in John chapter 1, to receive him so that you can become a child of God, so that you have the life within you. And what is evil but to reject God? But to reject him whom he sent. To dishonor the Son is to dishonor the Father. There will be two resurrections. And if you go to the book of Revelation, by golly, what do you find? Two resurrections. The first and the second. Turn to Revelation. We don't go there very often. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. Verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And then look down at verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Personally, I could have done with a lot fewer references to the lake of fire. But it was clear that the writer wanted you to know that there was a lake of fire. There are two resurrections. There's a first resurrection unto life and a second resurrection unto judgment. There's a resurrection of the believers and a resurrection of the unbelievers. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Remember, he says there's first Christ, and then there are those who are his at his coming, and then at the end, when the kingdom is delivered up unto God. These are the resurrections. So Jesus here, in the first year of his ministry, is telling the Jews what's going to happen a long time down the road. And again, that he is the focal point. It all turns on him. There will be a resurrection, he says. There will be a resurrection of life and a resurrection of death, and I am the judge. There will be a resurrection of life and a resurrection of judgment, and I am the one. I am the dividing point. He who hears my words and believes in me will not come into judgment. He who does not believe in me has already been judged. Because you'll notice that the great white throne judgment does not involve anything like what we consider a trial. There's not going to be any pleading for your life at the great white throne. Because you're dealing with a judge who knows everything that needs to be known. You're not having to convince him of the rightness or wrongness of your position. He knows it all, and the decision has already been made. You don't go to the great white throne to be judged in the sense of having someone decide whether you go to heaven or not. You go there to learn the judgment that has already been passed. Because the judgment's already there. When the judge knows all the facts, you don't need a trial. And so that's what the judgment is. Jesus says to them, there will be a resurrection. And in that resurrection, there will be two, a resurrection of life and of judgment. And then in verse 30, he returns to his earlier subject. He goes back to talking about his relationship with God. And he does this now for a different reason. He does it in order to explain the witnesses. Because they asked him earlier, remember, in chapter 2, by whose authority do you do these things? He wouldn't tell them. Well, this time he will. He lays it out for them in terms they can understand, with witnesses they should believe. Verse 30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This, of course, is repeating what he said in verse 19. I do nothing on my own initiative. I'm not telling you these things because I have decided them. I follow the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. And the word true there means proven. It's not supportable. Remember in trial in Israel, you had to have someone to testify for you. If you stood up and testified for yourself, that wasn't considered evidence. In fact, even in English law for a long time, your own testimony about yourself was not considered evidence. Because you, by definition, are going to lie because you're the one on trial. And even now, if you stand up and testify in a court and you're charged with a crime, they will instruct the jury that they may take into account the fact that you're going to go to the gas chamber if you're found guilty in deciding whether to believe what you said. So, still doesn't help. Jesus says, I understand that. If I testify of myself, then you don't have to accept that. But There is another who bears witness of me, verse 32. And I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true. This is also a very interesting verse. Notice he doesn't ask them to believe that that testimony is true. It's sort of an interesting statement. He says to them, there is one who bears witness, and I know that his witness is true. Jesus is saying, I don't need all these other witnesses. I don't need the witness of John and the witness of Scripture and the witness of the works. He says, I know who I am because the Father has told me who I am. I know who I am because of His Word. But He doesn't ask them to accept that secondhand information. He doesn't say, well, since I say God says I'm the Messiah, you have to believe it. But He says, that's my basis. I believe it, He says, because God has borne witness to me. But for the Jews, he gives them other witnesses. Verse 33, you have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. First testimony from John. And we talked about this at the beginning, how much John the Apostle likes John the Baptist, how much he emphasizes John the Baptist. In chapter 1, he mentions John the Baptist before he mentions Jesus by name. He mentions John as the witness of the light before he explains what the light is. He mentions John's testimony before he talks about Jesus' ministry. Because John is the one who testifies of him. And so Jesus says, you have his testimony. You sent to him and asked him, and he testified. But the witness, verse 34, which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. And this refers back to verse 32. He says, I do not believe in myself because of John. I don't want y'all to think I believe I'm the Messiah because John said I was. But I will say these things for your sake so that you can believe. The witness which Christ receives, of course, is the witness of God. He doesn't need the witness of man. Verse 35, he was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Neat reference to John. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining. And you rejoiced for a while in his life. Because that's what John was. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He was there to light the way. Remember what John said in chapter 1? He was not the light, but he bore witness of the light. He was a little light, Jesus said. You were happy with that little light. You were satisfied with that. Remember when the multitudes came out to John, and John said, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? And when they came out to sit and hear him preach, he condemned them as hypocrites, even for coming out to hear him preach, which is not a guaranteed way to get a big crowd. But he condemns them for even coming out because they're hypocrites. And Jesus says to them, you were happy to have him preaching. You were happy to rejoice in the light of his preaching about repentance and to listen to him speak. But of course, that doesn't mean they're going to accept Christ. The mere fact that someone likes to hear preaching doesn't mean they're a Christian. The fact that someone enjoys being in a setting where everyone is told to be moral doesn't mean that they're going to believe in Christ. It is not enough to go and listen to John preach. You still have to believe in Christ. It's not enough to go and agree with John that the axe should be laid to the root of the tree because of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. No, you've got to believe him when he says, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. They liked the first part of his preaching, perhaps, but they didn't like the second part. But that was what he came to say. But he says, verse 36, the witness which I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Look at what I do, he said. They are a greater witness than John. John is just a man. John stands on the shore of the river and says, behold the Lamb of God. That's a witness. But I have a greater witness. Look at the things I do. They testify of me. Now this would have been dreadfully confusing to the Jews. Because what had Jesus just done? He just healed a man on the Sabbath, which was against the rules, and told him to carry a pallet. which was against the rules. But Jesus is speaking not just about having healed a man and not just about what has happened on that Sabbath, but he is referring them back to his earlier visit to Jerusalem. You remember the earlier visit? When he was healing and the multitudes believed on his name because of the miracles that he did? They knew who Jesus was. This isn't his first trip to town. The Jews have heard him preach. They have seen him cleanse the temple. They have seen him heal the sick. They've heard of his ministry. You know they heard of what happened in Samaria. For a Samaritan village to have a revival? That had to have been heard. He was so popular in Galilee that he couldn't even go into a city. They had heard of that. So they're not here just talking about a little bit. He's not here talking about one event, but his whole ministry. The miracles that I do, the things I do, bear witness of me. And if that's not enough, verse 37, the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. This raises all sorts of good questions, doesn't it? In what way has the Father borne witness of him? Well, clearly he bore witness of him at his baptism. When he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, when the dove comes down, he's clearly borne witness there, but you know, they didn't hear that. And he had clearly borne witness to Christ in the lives of the apostles. After one day with him, Andrew says, this is the Messiah. After meeting him, Philip says, this is the one of whom Moses spoke. So he was bearing witness of him. God was bearing witness, but only to those who what? Who had his word abiding in their heart. He was bearing witness of him, but only to those who heard his voice. Only to those who were prepared. Remember the sower of the seed. It only grows in the good earth. And that's where it was growing. He says, my Father has borne witness of me. But you don't hear that witness. You don't have his word abiding. Your life is not tied in with him. You do not believe him whom he sent. Notice this interesting comparison. The fact that you do not believe in Christ is proof that you do not have the word of God abiding in your heart. Not vice versa. If you had the word abiding in your heart, he says, you would have heard the witness of the Father, and you would have believed. But you do not have his word because you do not believe. Believing is the proof. If you hear his word and believe, if you have his word abiding in your heart and you believe, and of course the Pharisees would have said, oh, we have his word. We learn the scriptures. They even wear them in little boxes on their head. They sew them into their clothing. You know, they got them in the little sewn up in the sleeves, like crib sheets, like a kid going in for a history test, you know. Battle of Hastings, 1055. That they've got all that stuff written around. They know the scriptures. You can almost hear them squeal with indignation. What do you mean we don't have his word abiding in us? We study his word constantly. We live in his word. Our purpose in life is to obey the laws of his word. Jesus says, yeah, you search the scriptures, verse 39. Because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. Oh, he acknowledges that they read the scriptures because they think they're going to get saved out of here. But you can't. You think you're going to get saved, he says, because you've learned this. This is nothing for salvation. That is not what it means to have his word abiding in you. It doesn't mean you've memorized the King James Bible and can recite the book of Malachi. Why you would want to, I don't know, but people can do it. Saying that you have his word abiding in you doesn't mean memorization drills. It means you have his word abiding in you, that it lives in you, that it is a living word in you. And it will testify of him. That's what he says. The scriptures testify of me, but you won't come to me. You will not come to me for salvation, he says, because you're coming to this. You're so focused on your system and your way, but you won't come to me, but the Scriptures testify. Study them. You will see. They testify of me. Verse 41, I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. Now, verse 41 seems sort of odd. What is that about? Where does this, it seems like a non sequitur to us. And of course, we don't know the details of the conversation. Why does he suddenly say this? Well, because, of course, they sought for glory. Pharisees sought the Word of God, not just because they thought they could get eternal life there, but because that's where they got their glory. Remember, they loved long robes and the chief seats in the synagogues and broadening their phylacteries. This was their means of becoming superior. It was their means of authority. So they could go into the temple and hit themselves and say, oh, I'm glad I'm not like that guy. Because they weren't. Jesus says, I'm not seeking glory from you. He does not say what he says in verse 40 because he's bitter that they won't come to him. He is not seeking glory from them, but he knows them. Remember chapter 2 when it says he doesn't entrust himself to any man because he knew what was in the heart of man? He says, I know you. I know you. You do not have the love of God in yourself. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. Because they sought that which they wanted. They wanted to read Scripture for their purposes. They wanted things to meet what they wanted it to be. You know what you needed to do? If you wanted to be accepted as a Messiah by the Pharisees, you needed to obey all the laws and you'd, by golly, better be from Bethlehem. Because you come down from Nazareth and they're never going to buy it. You better be from Bethlehem, and you'd better obey all the laws, and you'd better have your phylacteries, and you'd better say the things that they think Scripture says. Because if you don't, they're never going to accept you. I come in my Father's name, he says. He transcends this word and their understanding of it. He comes to fulfill the word, not to destroy it, not to override it, but to fulfill it. But they can't see the fulfillment because they don't understand it. They see the Word as a bunch of rules by which they can walk up to heaven. God sees Scripture as a bunch of rules by which man can learn that he is hopeless. That's what Romans is all about, right? Explaining that to us. Coming to the point where we know that we're hopeless and we can only get saved through Christ. And the Pharisees just couldn't get there as a group. Some individuals got there. And there's that wonderful statement Jesus makes to Paul about being difficult to kick against the pricks. It seems to suggest that Paul himself had his moments of struggle with these things. And yet, he says, you seek glory for yourselves. You won't receive me because I come in my Father's name, but you will receive others. How can you believe, verse 44, when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Because the Pharisees sought glory from each other. They sought glory from their little group. They sought glory from being accepted as one of their great ones. They sought glory through their knowledge of the Word. They sought glory through their obedience and their phylacteries and the respect of the community. He says, how can you believe? Your entire life is focused away from God and on yourself. How can you believe? You don't have the Word in you. You don't have the love in you. You have nothing in you. As he said to him in another time, you are whitewashed sepulchers. There's nothing in you but death. How can you believe? It is not a matter of intellectual belief. Because the Pharisees had all the intellect you could want. How could you believe with what is in you? Do not think, verse 45, that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Boy, those are cutting words for a Jew. To tell a Jew that the day will come when he will stand before God and Moses would be his accuser. the great lawgiver accusing the Pharisee? The Pharisee who lived his life to obey the law? It's totally incongruous to think of this. It might be one thing to say Abraham will accuse you, because Abraham didn't make up the law for them. Abraham wasn't their great lawgiver. But to say that Moses will stand in accusation over you, to say that to a Pharisee would be like telling a prophet that Elijah was going to stand in judgment over him. The idea that you had not lived up to that standard, Moses will condemn you. Moses is the one who will judge you. Boy, this is going to be an interesting judgment. What in the world is that going to be like? I will not accuse you. Moses will. Because if you had searched the Scriptures and believed Moses, you would believe me. Andrew could do it. Peter could do it. Philip could do it. Philip knew who he was. Nathaniel could do it. What is it with the Pharisees? Because they don't have the Word abiding in them. They don't have the love of God in themselves. They are whitewashed sepulchres. They are dead within. They do not believe, and they are condemned already. Go back through this chapter and think what this must have been like. We're not talking here about a group of laid-back Northwest earth muffins. We're talking about a first century, emotional, Semitic people who are having everything they've ever believed condemned before them by this man, standing in their most holy city, proclaiming himself Messiah. There is no way to stage that in a movie. There's no way to do that in a play and make anyone understand what that must have been like. You people, he says, do not have the word in you. You search, but you do not find. You search the Scriptures, but you will not accept me because of the word, because of love. You will not accept the witness of John. You cannot hear the witness of God. It is as clear a statement of Messiahship as you could ever want anyone to make. And the Jews understood it. And that was why he came to Jerusalem. That's why he healed that man. Because the time had come to proclaim himself in Jerusalem. Remember, he ministered in Judea until when? Until the Pharisees learned that he was baptizing more than John. Then he went to Galilee. Well, now he has come back to Jerusalem. He has staked his claim as Messiah in the holy city of the Jews. He has condemned them to eternal judgment because of their rejection of him. Now he leaves again. I'd love to have been in the councils of the Jews. Can you imagine the struggle and the debate and the bitterness that must have existed in those councils as Jesus moved in and out of their little circle of knowledge? But he knew his plan. He was doing exactly what the Father told him to do. He was going exactly where the Father told him to go, and doing what the Father gave him to do. And so in all these things he had peace, and in all these things he had assurance, because he knew the plan and he knew the planner. Let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord, for the witness of Christ. Lord, that he did not just come and die, but that he came and preached. And Lord, proclaimed your truth and his holiness and his mission so that none could be in debate about it. Lord, he proclaimed himself God, and we believe him to be God. Lord, he proclaimed himself as the judge, and we believe that he is the judge. And he proclaimed himself as the focal point of all history. Lord, as the one on whom all our destinies turn. And we believe Him. And we have accepted His word. And Lord, we pray that indeed You would teach us to witness of Him powerfully. Lord, teach us to obey in all things, that we might proclaim the excellence of Him who called us, even unto that day when You call us to Yourself in the final time. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up this classic sermon. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also get Scandinavian Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and iHeartRadio. We're here each and every Sunday for our current sermons, and you're always welcome. So pull up a virtual pew, or if you're in our area, drop on by. Scandy Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. Until next time, for all of us here at Scandy Bible Church, may God richly bless you.